We'll be in Genesis chapter 13. Beginning in verse 5, last time we did chapter 12 into the first four verses of 13, so we'll pick up at verse 5 in a minute. So at this point, Abram is not yet Abraham, but he's back in Canaan. Before that, he was in Egypt. He left Canaan, the promised land, and went to Egypt initially because there was a famine in the land, right? And he went into Egypt already pretty wealthy, but he leaves Egypt even more wealthy because Pharaoh gave him a bride price for Sarai, but then God struck Pharaoh with plagues, prompting him to give Sarai back to Abram, but has Abram leave Egypt with all the stuff that he gave him, and he doesn't ask for that back, right? So this whole mess of a situation, where Pharaoh was going to marry Sarai, Abram's wife, completely backfired on Pharaoh and ended up working out for Abram's good. So Abram now has all this wealth. He's got livestock, servants, gold, silver. And now, because of that, it wasn't just so that he could live a comfortable life and do nothing, now retire and collect seashells on the Mediterranean. He has this wealth for a reason. That is to go back now to the land of Canaan, and he can be self-sufficient, live in the promised land in the midst of a famine. So God has proven himself to be faithful to Abram and supply all that he needs in order to live as a covenant son. And Lot was with him this whole time, his nephew, and they both travel back to the area around Bethel, which is in Canaan. The problem is now, both Abram and Lot have a lot, no pun intended, of livestock and servants. And so they're running out of space. So how is this the conflict going to be resolved? It does result in conflict among the herdsmen. What good can come from this, and what is God going to teach Abram? What is he going to show Abram through this problem? Let's read the text, verses 5 through 18. Genesis 13, beginning of verse 5, says, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left.' And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.' So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." So in verses 5 through 7, the beginning of this text here, we see the strife begins. Just a few days ago on Thursday night, we did a Bible study on strife and contention in Proverbs. What is the cause of strife? What is the cause of conflict? How do we fix it? How do we prevent it from happening? And how do we deal with it? Conflict is as old, really, as mankind. Ever since the fall, there's been conflict. even before the fall, there was conflict between the serpent, you could say, and Adam and Eve in the garden, and they lost the conflict. If you have more than one person in a room, it's only a matter of time before there's going to be some kind of conflict, some kind of strife. And Thursday night, we looked at the various reasons for that. But the main overarching reason for any kind of conflict is pride on somebody's part, right? Putting yourself, your interests above the interests of others, which is the opposite of what Jesus did. What's going on here is conflict between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. So both Abram and Lot had such large amounts of possessions that they're running out of space. And on top of it all, you still had the Canaanites, the Perizzites living in the land, right? So they're taking up space and they couldn't go into their areas. So they, what would happen is probably both parties are together, they're coming to a place to graze their animals. There's just not enough room for them all. So it basically got down to that old cowboy movie cliche, you know, this town ain't big enough for the both of us, right? And in the old Western movies, that kind of conflict usually resulted in a duel or something, a fight to the death. And that might make for good entertainment, but that's not something we want to see happen here, right, between Abram and Lot, although that would be kind of entertaining. But now the strife is between both groups of herdsmen, and it's going to work its way up to Abram and Lot, and they're going to have to deal with it. If they're going to have strife if they don't deal with that situation. So the only viable option at this point is to separate. But the decision will ultimately be up to Abram, since he's the patriarch here. Lot is his nephew. Keep in mind, Lot is not a direct descendant of Abram, so he's not part of the covenant people. Although he's a righteous man, Peter tells us that. He's a righteous man. He likely had faith in Yahweh, but he was not part of the covenant people. So the blessings promised to Abram don't apply to him. They don't apply to Lot. But what we see is, eventually, later on in the story, that proximity to Abram means blessing for Lot. When he goes away from Abram, things don't work out so great. So in this issue of separation, Abram has the final say, right? He's taking the lead here on what to do. Verse 8 and 9 says, "And Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, between our between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left.'" Jesus said, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The child of God is to be a peacemaker. That is part of our identity through faith in Christ. Romans 5:1 tells us that we have peace with God as a result of our faith in Christ. So the strife that once marked our relationship between God and us, we were sinners, right? We were enemies of God. But that has been broken because of faith in Christ. It's been eradicated, and we're at peace with God because Jesus bore our sins on the cross and paid for them with his blood. The wrath that we deserve was poured out upon his Son so that it wouldn't be poured out on us. And as a result, because of the violence of God was poured out on the Son, we have peace with God through faith. And as a result, we are to be peacemakers. That what Christ did for us on the cross overflows to us being peacemakers in every aspect of our lives. So Abram's demonstrating his faith in God by being a peacemaker here with his nephew Lot and with their herds, both of the herdsmen. What he's doing is really exercising great humility, which is the ultimate cure for strife. Pride and selfishness among the herdsmen is what caused this, right? They're coming to two places, and one saying, "This is our land to graze." The other saying, "No, this is our land to graze." And the cure to that situation is humility, right? Humility will fix the problem. And Abram shows humility by saying to Lot, his nephew, "You know, you go and choose the land. choose the land you want. I'll just go the opposite way. He, Abram, had every right to say, Lot, I'm your uncle. I'm chosen by God. I'm the patriarch. I will take the land that I think is best because it's more important that I have the best land. But he didn't do that. He had the right to do that. He showed true Christ-like behavior here, not thinking of himself to be better than Lot, but he put his nephew before himself. Not only does that take humility, it also takes faith, right? Abram had to trust God that after letting Lot choose where to go, Abram had to believe that he would end up in the place that God ultimately wanted him to be. So it probably wasn't an easy thing to say, Lot, you choose first. That was a risk. He had to step out in faith and say that, because if Lot chooses the best land, which he did, where's Abram's livestock going to go? Right? This put his livelihood on the line. So being a peacemaker not only takes Christ-like humility, but it also requires faith. Faith that God will work out the details. You do what's right before God. You clothe yourself with humility and love towards others. You don't put yourself first. Don't insist on your own way. God will work out the details. He'll take care of the rest. He'll take care of you. David said in Psalm 37, I've been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread. Right, so God takes care of his children. You honor God and do what he says, even if it costs you something, even if it's risky, he will honor you and take care of you. That's where faith comes into play. That's what Abram's doing here. And God is going to do great things. Look at verses 10 through 13. As Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Lot does what Abram tells him to do. He says, you pick the spot, I'll go the opposite direction. Lot often gets a bad rap for what he does next, right? He lifts up his eyes, he sees the Jordan Valley, they're up on a hill, and he sees it's really well watered. It looks like the Garden of Eden. It looks like the Nile River Valley, like Egypt, where they just came from. So he picks that spot, which is obviously the best spot. Turns out it wouldn't be the best spot because of what verse 12 and 13 says, that he moved near Sodom, and these men were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. So I think to assume that Lot was just being selfish would be a little bit presumptuous, because we don't know that he had selfish intentions. After all, it was Abram's idea for them to separate. Abram told him, pick the first spot, and he did. He could have picked the opposite of the Jordan Valley. He could have gone into the desert. Yes, that would have been really generous, but I don't want to assume that Lot had entirely selfish motives here. One of the basic principles of a free market, free economic market, is that everyone acts within their own self-interests in mind. That's a basic principle. That's not a bad thing as long as you're not harming others in the process, right? That would be selfish. But everyone makes economic decisions based upon their own self-interest. That's not wrong. So for example, would you want to be an investor in a new business that says you need to fund 90% of this business, the upstart, but we'll give you 25 cents per week in returns? You wouldn't do that. Why? It wouldn't be beneficial to you. Does it mean you're selfish? Greedy? No, it just means you're not a fool, right? It's unwise. So making economic decisions that benefit you and your family is not a selfish thing. So I don't want to accuse Lot of being selfish and make the whole purpose of the sermon on don't be selfish. We really don't know what's going on in his heart. And as I mentioned last time, that's one of the pitfalls of some of the Old Testament stories, especially Genesis, is you see something that might appear to be a moral failing, and we just make the whole lesson about morality, And then we miss the whole picture of what God is trying to show us, the big picture of things. So because we don't know all of that information, that means we probably shouldn't make this text about the selfishness of Lot. I think there's something bigger going on here. It's not about, see what happens when you're selfish? Lot ended up in Sodom. That's not the point. To elaborate on that a bit, the Apostle Peter tells us about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look how Peter describes him. He says, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment. So he calls Lot righteous three times. That's very unusual to just use in the same sentence, call a man righteous three times. So it doesn't seem that this is something that the New Testament comments on as being something selfish. So even if Lot did sin in choosing the best land, it's not brought to our attention here in an obvious way, but what is said about him is that he was a righteous man who eventually ended up living among the wicked and was tormented by it. He hated it. He hated living in Sodom. So, and that's a story we'll get to in the future, Lord willing. So he journeys east to the well-watered land. He goes as far as Sodom. And here we're introduced to the men of Sodom who are very wicked. It says, great sinners before the Lord. They were notorious, obviously, for their idolatry, their sexual immorality, especially homosexuality, as the story will depict later on, and their debauchery. Just a very wicked civilization. These also were Canaanite people, descendants of Ham. So Abram goes the opposite direction, settles in the land of Canaan, right? So he's in a good place. He's not in Sodom. So it's working out for him, his act of humility here, God's direction, God's providence. So on the surface, right, it looks like Lot got the better end of the deal. But Abram is the covenant son of God. Abram's been promised to have his own land and all this. So what does God have in mind here for him? Look at verse 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So it says back in verse 10, that when Lot lifted up his eyes, he saw the Jordan Valley, right? That's the one that got his attention. That caught his eye. It was one direction, right? East. He went there. It was a place that was nice and good, but it was within geographical boundaries. It was limited. Then God tells Abram, lift up your eyes. And where does he tell him to look? North, south, east, and west. All that you see, he says, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Which means even the land that Lot chose himself is actually going to Abram anyway. So this shows us that what the covenant children of God receive from him is infinitely better than anything you can get from the world. Anything. So even though Abram received literally all that land from God, it was not just the physical land that he cared about. He didn't even live to enjoy it. Because Hebrews tells us, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So what the believer receives from God is always infinitely better than what the unbeliever receives. Lot was not an unbeliever, but he was not in the covenant family. So you can only take that so far. So in our new covenant in which we are today, which we live, in which we have salvation, we see that truth demonstrated in that what we have in Christ is so much better than anything the earth can give us. Having your sins forgiven, spending eternity with our Savior in perfect harmony and bliss without pain, suffering, without sin. That's better than anything money can buy. What the world says you should be pursuing here is actually trash, right? Like the Apostle Paul says, rubbish when compared to the riches that are in Christ. The world is telling you, you can have that land over there in the east when God's saying, I have north, south, east, and west for you. You can have eternity with me, everlasting life in the kingdom of God, no condemnation. That's far better than owning any earthly thing, attaining the highest status on earth. That's better than the greatest American dream. It's better than even the most perfect temporary life here on earth. So in the moment, it seems like Abram's not really getting a good deal here. Your life, it may seem like you're not getting a good deal here. Your body's falling apart. Finances are a constant struggle. The stress is overwhelming. You're worn out. Nothing seems to be going your way. But if you have Christ, you have really everything. Right? Because Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Nothing in this life compares to that pearl of great price. It's worth giving up everything in order to obtain Christ. So what are you holding on to that's keeping you from that, from obtaining the pearl? What sin, what temporary fleshly pleasure do you find more valuable than the Lord Jesus? Why would you settle in the east like Lot when you can have north, south, east, and west through Christ? Lot couldn't do that, right? Because he wasn't a descendant of Abram. He didn't have the ability to just go anywhere and have all of this. But thankfully, through the grace of God, through our new covenant in which we are now, physical ancestry doesn't matter at all anymore. The covenant has expanded to all nations, and it's available right now to everyone through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He is that pearl of great price. He is worth giving up everything, forsaking everything in order to follow him. The reason why you won't give up your sin is because you've decided into thinking that your sin's not worth giving up. But really, that's the most foolish thing you could choose. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, it's like making mud cakes in the slum when you could be on a holiday by the sea. But you choose to dwell in the tents of Sodom when you could have the entire promised land. You could have heaven, right? You could have eternity with Christ. So even though Abram seemed to get the short end of the stick here, in reality, he got everything. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises no matter what other humans do. Right? God's will does not depend upon how other people act. Right? He's not taken by surprise by any of that. Where Lot chose to go didn't matter to God because God gave all the land to Abram, including the land where Lot settled. So this is why we can trust God to work all things together for our good. The Bible says God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So no matter what other people may do, which can seem to throw a wrench into our plans, it means nothing to God. Or God's in control. That's sovereign over all things, all decisions, even our bad decisions. So while Lot chose a certain place to go, it didn't matter to God. And that's what helps us to understand humility and sometimes letting other people make decisions instead of having control over it. We just let them put it in God's hands, right? They're going to choose what they want, and God's in control. Now, God uses this peaceful division between Lot and Abram to show Abram some things. First, he shows him the promise of the land, right? He says he will give it to him and his offspring forever. So he's showing Abram the extent of his inheritance. That's one of the results of this split. And it's as far as the eye could see in every direction from where they're standing. Later he'll tell him in chapter 15, that's from the Nile to the Euphrates. Interestingly enough, the Israelites never ended up taking that much land from the Nile to the Euphrates. It was not that big. It was a lot smaller. The reason I bring that up is because it's important to understand that these promises that God makes to Abram's descendants are conditional. Right now for Abram, there's no conditions. He's like, you're getting this. This is going to happen. But later, God tells the people that they can have the land, they can dwell in it, they can inhabit it as far as the Nile to the Euphrates if they're faithful, if they obey him, and they don't serve other gods, and they do what he says. And what happens? They don't obey. They don't drive out all the pagans. They worship foreign gods on and off. If you read the book of Kings or Chronicles, you'll see there's a wicked king, there's a good king. They're worshiping false gods, they stop worshiping false gods. It's on and off. They don't drive everyone out of the promised land. They're supposed to. Judges chapter 2 tells us that. Listen to what Deuteronomy 28 says. Deuteronomy 28, 63 and 64. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. So with the promise of the land came conditions. If they did not obey God, they would be scattered. Very important for us to understand that, because even today, a very hot topic within church circles and even on the news cycle, you're hearing a lot about the modern day nation of Israel. You know, there's a lot of debate about this. many Christians believe that the promise made to Abram is still in effect today, in that anyone of Jewish ancestry, how you could prove that, I don't know, because the temple records have been destroyed. There's no more genealogies. But anyone who's of Jewish ancestry is entitled to the physical land promised to Abram, because those promises are still in place. But we have forgotten that with those promises came the condition of obedience. So the majority of Jews living in Israel during the time of Jesus rejected him, and they murdered him. I would call that the greatest act of disobedience and rebellion against God. And was God going to just do nothing in retaliation against that horrible thing that they did, the worst thing to do? No, what happened? They were scattered, just like the text tells us, and just like God promised to do if they disobeyed him. And what happened was the temple was destroyed in the year AD 70 by the Romans, just as Jesus said it would be in Matthew 24. They say up to 1 million Jews were slaughtered and another 1 million were scattered in the diaspora by the Romans. So that great act of disobedience nullified the land promise, in my opinion. The land promise is no longer in effect. At that point, it was over. So what I just told you, I think, is backed up by Scripture. People will actually accuse me of what I just said as being anti-Semitic, replacement theology, which are pejorative terms. They're really, anyone who critiques Israel is considered an anti-Semite, which is ridiculous. It's just a boogeyman term for anyone who questions the narrative that we've been fed through media, mostly conservative media, interestingly enough, and also certain schools of theology, which aren't even very old. But do I believe God is done with the Jews? No, not at all. Many of them have come to Christ, and many will. I think Romans 11 implies there's something of a revival that's going to happen among the Jews, that they will receive the Messiah. I love Jewish people. I want them to be saved. But things get confusing when we take the promises made to Abram and act as though there's no strings attached, there's no conditions, and that these old covenant promises are the same as they were 3,000-4,000 years ago, as if the new covenant doesn't exist at all anymore. There were conditions to these. That was the main condition, is faithfulness to God. Right? Today, what does faithfulness to God look like? is submission to his son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So along with the promise of the land comes the promise of the offspring. In verse 16, he says, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, before Christ came, the offspring of Abraham were literally his descendants, right? His actual descendants. After Christ came, that promise expanded to the whole world, where Paul says in Galatians 3, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. It's as simple as that. That's what it is now. Are you in Christ? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Then you are Abraham's offspring, no matter what ethnic background you come from. You are one of those children who are so vast in number, it's like the dust of the earth. Revelation 7, verse 9, the Apostle John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But that is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that he would have a group of people so vast it cannot be numbered, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. These are Christians, all redeemed by the grace of God, by the blood of the Lamb, singing his praises forever. So through this separation from Lot, which seemed to be just an ordinary earthly problem to get through, just an inconvenience, a little bit of conflict, through that, Abram has learned the extent of the family who will inherit his covenant, and that's all over the earth. But even though the redeemed saints all over the earth are the spiritual children of Abraham, they ultimately don't belong to him. They belong to Christ himself. Psalm chapter 2, as the Lord said to me, you are my son. This is the Father speaking to the Son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So the big picture here really is not just Abraham. The big picture is Christ, the Messiah, and his kingdom. God chose to make a nation through Abram, whose descendants will be as vast as the dust of the earth. But that nation is ultimately given over to the Son as a possession. Right? God the Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Do you think Jesus forgot to ask the Father to give him the nations? I don't think so. So Abram was the means by which this heritage for the Son was going to be obtained. That's really the end goal here, is for the Father to obtain a gift for his Son. And it started with the physical descendants in the land of Canaan. And through that line would come the Messiah, Jesus, who would be the one who inherits the nations. He is the one who will make a people for himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue. They will be his bride, his spotless bride, as we sang about. And the Father is going to give that bride to his Son as a gift. And it all started with this man, Abram. When you look at Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, where does it start? It starts with Abraham. All the promises of God are fulfilled through Christ. Paul says all the promises of God find their yes in him. So what God promises to Abram here is fulfilled in a greater and more eternal way through Jesus, whose physical flesh and blood would be from his very own family tree. So in this seemingly unpleasant situation that Abram had to go through with this contention with Lot, his nephew, God used it simply as a teaching lesson to show Abram firsthand what he's going to inherit. And then Abram settles in a place called the Oaks of Mamre, and he builds an altar to God there. He worships God. And this is significant in that the word Mamre means fat or richness. Abram would have everything he needed because God was there with him. He would be fully supplied. There would be richness there. He'd be taken care of. It's also important because in this area where, in that area, later Abram will be visited by God in chapter 18. It's also important because in this area, Sarah is going to be buried. And then Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah, so the patriarchs are going to be buried there. And their burial there in Hebron, that's like the down payment on the land, that their descendants are going to come out of Egypt later and settle there. God's plans and promises are all coming together for Abram, and they're being shown to him through this somewhat normal, although unpleasant, time of family conflict. So just to kind of end things on a practical note, you see how God can teach us things about himself and how he teaches us to trust him and teaches us about our inheritance through Christ just in our everyday difficulties, right? Conflict. Have you ever had conflict? Of course you have. Conflict in family. Maybe there'll be conflict over Thanksgiving dinner. Conflict in the workplace. Conflict at church. Seems like nothing good can come from it in the moment. It's just an unpleasant reality in life. But just as God revealed to Abram the vastness of his inheritance and reassured his promises to him, God can do the same thing to us through our everyday trials, which often at face value seem to be meaningless. They're not. And like Abram, our obligation is simply to trust God, right? And even if we don't understand why things are the way they are, why they're happening, because God has promised us too an inheritance, and it's better than anything here. It's eternity with him, and he will be faithful to meet you where you are, carry you through until the end, just like he did with Abram here in Hebron. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. The faithfulness, the same faithfulness you showed to Abram, you show to us. Thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. Thank you for that treasure, that pearl of great price, Lord, that is worth forsaking everything to obtain. For anyone here who has not yet obtained salvation in Christ, this pearl of great price, Lord, I pray that that would change right now, today, that they would come to you in faith, forsaking all to follow you, Lord, for you are worthy. Lord, give us grace to endure earthly trials, Lord, of various kinds. Lord, that we would be reassured that you are in control over all things. Lord, and that all things will work together for our good. Lord, according to those who love you and are called according to your promise, we thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.